You know, one of the common understandings in the first century that people had was that wealth, good fortune, blessings, and power were the rewards of living wise and disciplined life. And it is impossible to deny that there is more often than not a connection between the two. In addition, they also believed that it was a commonly held belief that wealth and good fortune, blessing and power were surefire signs of God's approval. And the opposite was true as well, that people believed that poverty, misfortune, trouble, hardship, conflict, and chaos were the results of one's own foolishness or lack of discipline. And again, that is often the case in life. But again, people assumed that it was also a clear indication of the Lord's disapproval. In other words, in the first century, for many people, they believed that life was sort of a matter of karma. And I think that it's just so similar to the mindset of the way most people think today. You know, we live in a capitalistic society that is principally designed to reward hard work, responsible living, and to reward those who do what is good and what is right. And it also designed to defy those who do not do those things. You know, in Matthew 19, we have this perfect example of this wealthy and successful person. He's known as the wealthy young man, and he comes to Jesus and he wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus tells him, well, he gives him some examples of the commandments, and he says, keep the commandments. And he says, well, I've done that. And Jesus says, well, there's one thing you lack. He goes, one more thing. If you want to be perfect, what you need to do is sell everything that you've worked so hard for and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And Matthew tells us that the guy went away sad because he had great wealth. And we often conclude that, well, it's because this guy just loved his money more than he loved Jesus. And I'm sure there's probably some truth to that, but that's not an adequate explanation for what's going on here. The reason the guy walked away was because what Jesus was telling him to do made, and even today, makes so very little sense. I mean, why would anybody give away what they had worked and sacrificed so hard for? Why would anybody give away the blessings or rewards for their work, for their hard work, for their discipline, for their faithfulness? And even more confusing is, why would anybody give it away to people who had not worked hard, who had not exercised discipline, who had not been faithful? And why would anybody give it to people who had squandered what it is that they had been given in the first place? So that's why the guy walks away. Now, Jesus' instructions, the fact is, Jesus' instruction of this guy was a violation of economic, common, and even spiritual sense. And it's something that the guy just couldn't accept. But once the guy leaves, Peter, the Apostle Peter, speaking on behalf of the rest of the disciples, he says to Jesus, he says, well, all right, Jesus, said, what about the 12 of us? He says, we've done exactly what you told that guy to do. We've left everything to follow you. So what's in it for us? What are we going to get out of this deal? So Peter asks him this question. And in response, Jesus says to the disciples, he tells them, he said, listen, God, he assures them that God is a fair and a just God. He says, you're going to be blessed beyond anything you can imagine. In fact, he says, everybody who's left their homes or family or lands for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But then Jesus is going to say, he says to the disciples, listen, there's still something you don't understand. He says, in the kingdom, many who are first will be last. In the kingdom of God, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And what Jesus is saying to them, he's saying, listen, if you're going to be part of God's kingdom, you're going to have to come to terms with the reality that God does not operate the way you think he does. You're going to have to come to terms with the reality that the economy of the kingdom is radically different than what you think it is. You're going to have to come to terms with the reality that rewards and blessings are not doled out the way you think they are. If you're going to be part of the kingdom, you're going to have to completely alter the way you understand life. You're going to have to turn the way you think upside down. And then he tells them this parable All right? So that's the context of the parable. So I'm going to ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. And I want to remind you that Jesus tells this parable to the disciples. He tells this parable to people who had left everything to follow him. All right? It's beginning in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Jesus tells this parable. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And then going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, he said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." May God richly bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. There's a couple keys to understanding this parable that will be helpful to help understand it. First one is that the owner, the landowner, the master of the house, is the central figure of this parable. Verse 1, if you can pull it up, pull up verse 1 for me. Verse 1 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house." You see that? So Jesus has given us a clue to understanding this passage. He's the one to whom the kingdom of heaven is being compared, all right? The second thing we need to understand is the difference between working conditions in the ancient Near East and modern times. In Jesus' day, it was considered a privilege to be put into a position where you could earn a wage. By selecting the workers and providing work, the employer was showing a measure of kindness and mercy and grace. And so for a day laborer, especially, to have a full day's work was sort of a windfall. In fact, a denarius was enough to provide for his family. So it's important to understand those two things. And I want to say this. In one sense, this parable is pretty easy to understand. I mean, I don't think it takes a whole lot of my explanation, but I do feel the need to dive in and explain a few things. The landowner goes out early in the morning. In other words, he goes out at 6 a.m. and he hires men to work in his vineyard. He agrees to pay them one denarius for a full day's work. But then he goes back into town 3 hours later at 9 a.m. and he finds more workers. And now what's interesting is what he will pay them is not determined, but he does assure them that he will give them what is right. And then the landowner, he returns back at noon, and then again at 3 o'clock, and then again, even as late as 5 p.m., he goes back into town and picks up a few more workers. And if you read carefully, you see that while he tells them to go to work, there is no negotiation at all. They simply trust that he will do what is right. Now, in verse 8, when the horn blows, at 6 p.m., all the workers line up for payroll. And beginning with those who were hired last, beginning with those who were hired just an hour before, and then working backwards, he pays everyone a full day's wage. He pays everyone a denarius. Now, when those who worked since early morning in the heat of the day realized that everyone, including those people who'd only worked for an hour, were being paid the same amount, were told that they were indignant, that they were angry, In fact, they were downright rude, and they grumbled against the landowner. But I want you to notice that the landowner doesn't respond to him in kind. Now, he does rebuke them. I mean, he clearly confronts them. He rebukes them, but his response is measured. He doesn't appear to bear them any ill will. In fact, he takes one of the guys aside, and he addresses him affectionately as friend. And then he points out to the guy, listen, he says, I've done you no wrong. Did you not agree to work for me for one denarius? And then he says, in verse 15, he says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? The fact is, there is only one person in this parable who comes out on the short end of the stick. And it's not any of the all-day laborers. There's only one person in this parable who sacrifices his own resources, his own assets, his own personal interest for the benefit of others, and it's the landowner. It's the master of the house. The fact is, he would have been much better off if he simply would have paid everybody what they were worth, or what they had contributed. So those who worked throughout the heat of the day, they were forced to concede that the landowner was a just man, that he honored his commitment to them. In fact, the only accusation they have against him is that he is generous. That's the only accusation they have here. The master of the house, he follows all this up with a question. In verse 15, he says, or do you begrudge my generosity? Now, while it's posed as a question, what he's actually doing, he's making a statement. And he's exposing what's really going on in the hearts of these people. You see, had the all-day laborers not seen that the latecomers were receiving the same wages as they wouldn't have been upset. They wouldn't have been offended. They would have been grateful. They would have considered the opportunity to work as a blessing. The fact is, and if you hear nothing else that I have to say today, hear this. It is the master's demonstration of grace and generosity that invokes their indignation. It is the master's demonstration of grace and generosity that exposes what is so deeply embedded in these people's hearts. And the fact is, what happens in this parable happens in our homes every day, especially if you're a parent. And even more so if you're a parent of more than one child. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Almost every time there are hard decisions to be made. Almost every time there are chores to be done. Almost every time you got to get in the car to go somewhere. Anytime there's a limited supply of something, such as cookies or potato chips or grapes, you will almost inevitably say, and I'll let you fill in the blank, I don't even have to tell you, you will hear, that's not fair. Now, all of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And the reason you know is because there's just something so inherent about all of us that wants to demand justice. There is something inherent in each of us that wants to make sure that we get what we are entitled to. The fact is, we are all looking out for number one. And we are born that way. And this is most easily seen in small children. I mean, they will throw tantrums. They will throw fits. They will disrupt the entire household off of three chips or two cookies. I mean, some of the worst family blow-ups, some of the worst family fights are over what is fair. Now, as they grow up and they start going to school, they're still consumed with the issue of equality. Kids just are. And if you're a teacher, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're a teacher, you hear about it all day long. You know, Chris Clark, you're a professor. You probably hear about it all day long yourself. If you're a parent, you hear about it on the car ride home or at the dinner table. Kids demanding justice, wanting equality, what belongs to them. But the fact is, kids quickly figure out that they can't get away with the same kind of garbage at school that they get away with at home. And the reason is because the consequences are so great. The consequences to that kind of behavior are severe. The consequences to that kind of behavior outweighs the benefits of getting what it is that they think they deserve. And the fact is, that and it's because they'll be laughed at. The other kids will mock them. They'll be teased. They'll be ridiculed by the other kids. And so eventually they stop. They learn not to throw tantrums. They throw not to to throw fits. They learn that fighting to the death for what they think belongs to them might cause them greater harm. But they never become less focused on getting what it is they want. They never become less focused on what they think is fair and equitable. Instead, they simply become more sophisticated about it. They learn to suppress their impulses or sort of curb their emotions. I mean, kids learn to figure out, they learn how to figure out and how to navigate the social surroundings, the social circumstances to ultimately get what they want or what they think they're entitled to or what they deserve. Now, we like to think that when they grow up, the kids grow out of it. But the truth is, they don't, and we don't. Instead, what actually happens is we become even more sophisticated. We become more manipulative. We become more subtle. We become better about controlling or curbing our behavior and concealing our pride and indignation and ambition. And then here's what happens. If you throw a little bit of religious training in, like we do here at the church, we become even better at concealing our pride and our ambition. We become even better at concealing it and hiding it, even from ourselves. We actually convince ourselves that we are more noble than what we really are. Now, I'd like to suggest to you and hear this. This is the second thing I want you to hear. Without, in this parable, without this demonstration of grace, the true nature of the all-day laborers' hearts would have never been exposed. As I said, they would have just been happy that they got to work all day. Without the demonstration of grace, the selfishness, the pride, the entitlement, the legalism would never have been exposed. But it is the selfishness, pride, and legalism that is exposed in the day laborers. It's actually a revelation to them. They had no idea. The reason they'd never been exposed before was because they had never encountered that kind of grace before. Now, here's something else I'd like to suggest. I want to suggest that we are a whole lot more like these day laborers than what we're often willing to admit. That we are just as blind, and that we're just as unwilling or even unable to admit, even to ourselves, just how legalistic we really are. I mean, this is hard to accept. And part of the reason is it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. We don't want other people to think of us like that. We don't want to think of ourselves like that. So I want to start out this morning with a confession. And my confession is that pastors are some of the worst when it comes to this kind of stuff. I mean, and here's the thing. It's not always easy to see in pastors because of the nature of our work. We have to develop we have highly skilled development of our ability to and sophisticated abilities to conceal our pride. But if you go to a presbytery meeting, or you go to a general assembly, which is our national conference, oh my God, it's like being out on the grade school playground lining up from tallest to shortest. It just is. It is painful at times. If you get into a conversation at General Assembly or at Presbytery with somebody you don't know, or somebody maybe you haven't seen them in a long time, now they're not going to ask this question right away. They're going to be subtle about it because they don't want to look petty or not. But eventually, you all already know, the question that they're going to ask is, how big is your church? Or how many people you got coming on Sunday? That's the question they want to know. Or here's another one that's become very popular, is how ethnically or culturally diverse is your church? Because those are the badges of success. Now, the reason these things get asked is because deep down, whether we admit it or not, that is a pastor's wealth. That is a pastor's fortune. That is a pastor's blessing. That is a pastor's reward for his wise and disciplined ministry. And that is what we assume is the sure sign of God's approval. Now, I told you I was going to make a confession to you, and I will. It's embarrassing. But about 3 weeks ago, I was really struggling, and I had to go to the elders, and I confessed that I was guilty of this very thing. I was having feelings of hurt and resentment that I knew I wasn't entitled to. I was having feelings of, it was feeling as if I were being overlooked, as if I was being dismissed or not getting the kind of respect that I deserve in a community in which I work. I was looking at the Lord's grace and mercy and generosity to others who I think are less qualified than myself. And I was saying to myself, that's not fair. I was saying, what about me? And it's embarrassing to admit to you. But this is a battle for every pastor. It just is. It's part of the nature of what we do. It's the battle that we have to fight. The fact is, what was exposed in the all-day labors was being exposed in me. So I started out with a personal example, but I want to say, this is not unique to pastors. It happens in the church all the time. People get asked to read scripture. Some people get asked to lead in the worship service, the welcome announcements, confession, assurance, or the prayer. Or people get nominated to the office of elder or deacon. And these are all people with presumably lesser gifts, less experience or less commitment, or inadequate qualifications, and they haven't been around as long as others. Yet they are given positions in the church while others are passed over. It is inevitable that people get their feelings hurt. That's not fair. What about me? And when it goes on long enough, the hurt turns into bitterness and resentment, and people leave the church. And I'm not aware of that happening at this moment. I'm just telling you in general, it happens. I'm not addressing any of you. But this is one of the hardest things in the world to admit publicly or even to ourselves. I mean, and the reason it's hard to admit to ourselves is because it's buried so deep. It's hidden from us. And so very few people believe that they're guilty of it. The other reason is just flat out embarrassing. And so what we do when we have those feelings is we justify ourselves. We make excuses for ourselves. We explain it away. We tell ourselves, well, I think that we minimize it. You know, after worship, today we're going to take a 5-minute break, and then we're going to come back and we're going to have our annual congregational meeting. And one of the things we're going to do, as Kenny had said earlier, is we're going to have the election of new officers. And let's be honest, Rob Casey and Perry Danner have been nominated to the office of deacon. Now, if you're new here, all right, and you don't know Rob Casey or Perry Danner, let me let you in on something. These guys are deeply flawed. They're deeply flawed. Now, I know that makes some of you feel uncomfortable when I say that kind of thing, and I know when I get home, my wife, Lori, is going to say, you shouldn't do that to people. You shouldn't say that about people. But it's what I do. Perry and Rob, it is not hard for me to imagine that somebody will be sitting here thinking that they are more qualified or more deserving than the two of you. And it's not hard to imagine. I'm glad you're serving. But these kinds of things happen. But the fact is, not many people are willing to admit it. And hardly anybody's willing to say it out loud. But I would be shocked if somebody wasn't feeling this way. You know, the fact is, every form of jealousy, every form of envy, every form of resentment, every form of coveting is a subtle form of legalism. And God's grace to others just sort of draws it out of us. When God blesses somebody else, we are exposed. And it often feels like a sure sign of disapproval. And it's almost always a telltale sign that we still think that grace should actually operate on the principle of merit. We think that the Lord's blessing should function as a reward or recognition of our faithful service or the exercise of our gifts or our talents. After all, isn't the one who is faithful with little to be given much? You know, there's other ways this comes out, and I'm just going to give a couple quick examples because I don't need to give a ton, but you know what? It happens when you find yourself envious of somebody else's spouse. I'm not talking about an emotional desire for them or emotional attachment to somebody else's spouse, but you look and their spouse is kinder. Their spouse makes more money. That person takes better care of themselves, or that person's more disciplined. I wish my husband or my wife were more like, and we think these kinds of things. I don't, but you guys do. We say, that's not fair, or what about me? And these things are embarrassing to confess, but they're embarrassing to admit, but they're important to confess, especially as we're coming to the table. You know, it's not uncommon for someone to so badly want to have a child, but they can't, or they're having difficulty. And then they find out the 16-year-old girl next door who's in no position to raise a child is actually having one. It's not fair. What about me? There's resentment, there's anger, there's accusations that God is unjust. And I could sit here and come up with one example after another. Somebody gets a promotion, somebody gets a raise, somebody, whatever. You know, it's important that we remember, and I remind you once again, that the primary audience for this parable is the disciples, are people who are followers of Jesus. And we are often like them. They believe that they would be rewarded for leaving their careers or their family or their homes or their lives. They believe that they would be rewarded for what it is that for the major contributions that they were giving to the kingdom of God. But Jesus wants them to see that God never has been, God never is, and God never will be any man's debtor. He wants them to see that while negotiated contracts are necessary in the business world, they have absolutely no place in the kingdom of God. Yeah, you know, most people, our neighbors, the people in our culture, the people in our surroundings, our society, they don't think of themselves as sinners who've offended a holy and just God. Instead, they think of themselves as being kind and generous, forgiving, loving. People think if they work hard, if they live responsibly, say their prayers, treat people fairly, care for the poor, do their best to live a good life, that God somehow is obligated to respond to them in a certain way. Now, if you come to Redeemer, if you've been here very long, you probably don't believe that. You know that we're broken, like Perry and Rob. And while you would never say that you're a good person publicly, and while you may not be willing to even admit it to yourself, the fact is, functionally, we often live as if that is what we believe. The reason is because deep down inside, we really do think that God in some way owes us something for our service. We think that we really The fact is, the reason is because we really are like the workers in this parable, the all-day workers in this parable, in that we are so quick to forget that the vineyard is his to do with as he pleases. That he is the one who defines the work. And that everyone who comes into the vineyard does so only at his invitation. The fact is, we've become blind to our sense of entitlement. We have made little of our offense, of the offense of our attitudes. You may think, well, yeah, I'm a little bit guilty of that. But the fact is, we are far more guilty than this when we can even begin to imagine. The problem is, it's just so deeply hidden. It has to be exposed. And it is the generosity and blessing to others that exposes us. As I said at the beginning, the theme of Advent this year is humility. And Chris Clark talked a couple weeks ago about the humility of the kingdom. Last week, I talked about the humility of the king. And today, we're talking about the humble principle of the kingdom. And each week, I'm asking you during this Advent season to spend some time examining yourself. And on this one, you got to dig deep. You see, in teaching this parable, Jesus exposes the motives that are so deeply embedded in us. I used to say this all the time around here. I haven't said it in a long time, but it's not the good in or the bad out, but it's the what? Humble in and the proud out. It's how the kingdom of God works. So I want to ask you a few questions for you to contemplate. Maybe write them down. These are things that you could ask yourself. Just spend some time meditating upon. How happy are you with the work that God has assigned to you? How often do you find yourself grumbling at work or at your spouse, your parents, your teachers, your students, in traffic, at church, grumbling over your health or grumbling over your finances? I'm going to hear this about it. I'm hear about this at lunch because I'm guilty. Do you spend more time contemplating your afflictions, or do you spend more time contemplating God's mercy and God's blessings? Do you find yourself disappointed with your life, feeling as if God is somehow holding out, that he's unfair, that he's stingy? Do you find yourself saying, why me? Or maybe, why not me? Do you find yourself looking around at others and keeping score? Or do you understand, does your understanding of God's mercy and his goodness overwhelm your discontent? Do you find yourself grateful and praising God for the simple things like breath and sun and life itself? The sin of grumbling against the landowner, it is a very serious issue. When we grumble, we're saying that the way God is treating me is not in keeping with the way I deserve, or it's not in keeping with his generosity. When we grumble, we're proving that we really do deal with God on the basis of merit, that we do somehow think that he owes us something, that he's in our debt, that his grace ought to be something that's divided up into neatly proportioned quantities according to merit. So this week, during this Advent season, I want you to dig deep. I want you to ask yourself some really hard questions. And if you're able, confess it to somebody. But more than anything, more than all that combined, I want you to think about Jesus. I want you to think about what the meaning of this child means, what the birth of this child means to you. That God sent him as a humble king. That God has provided for your forgiveness. And we'll talk about that at the communion table. But I want you to remind that as you come to this table, it's not divided up into neatly proportioned bits in which you deserve. You're not just given a part of him, but you're given all of him. So we're prepared to come to the table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize our brokenness. We recognize the hidden sins that we just don't want to admit or not willing to deal with. But we also acknowledge and recognize as we come to the table that your love and your mercy outweighs and overshines all of that. Lord, during this Advent season, may we be focused upon you and on what you have provided and done for us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.